I'm going to head into our talk now, but let's pray before I do that. Lord, thanks for your kindness and for your love towards us. We pray that as we listen to your word now, that you encourage us from your word and you teach us about yourself and you teach us the way to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how are you going? This is my first virtual Easter service ever. It's probably also yours. COVID-19 has changed so much, hasn't it? It's changed the whole world. So much is different, all just in the space of a couple of months. It's been pretty disorientating, I think. It's caused us to change a lot of habits, to stop shaking hands, to stop playing and even watching sport, to stop going to the gym for those who go, to stop gathering in groups, and even to stop hugging our mums. We've been forced, I think, to grapple with our mortality. There can be this fear, I think, that some of us can have that we might catch COVID-19 and die, especially for those who are elderly or who have some kind of underlying health condition. I think COVID-19 confronts us with death, confronts us with the destroyer of life, death, the destroyer of everything that we hold dear. And I think this is a particularly new problem for most of us who live in the wealthy West. Many of the world's population have always lived with a present and powerful awareness of their precarious state of life. But generally, I think for most of us in the West, we manage to keep thoughts of death, the destroyer, at bay, don't we? Far off in the distance, unless, of course, we have a health scare or we have some sort of close call or a traffic accident. There's this sociologist called Jack Mesereau who talks about disorientating dilemmas in life, things that like divorce and things like death, moving countries, some sort of crisis that forces us to reflect and to rethink, to soul search, to recalibrate our sense of who we are. And I think COVID-19 is one such event for many of us. I read this article in the Australian newspaper on the weekend by a 64-year-old journalist called Catherine McGregor. She writes about her own processes of reflection and reorientation. She speaks of how the recent events have got her pondering her mortality. She says, "The hastening elapse of time in one's 60s amid constant chatter about mortality does focus one on fundamental things." She says, "Time is fleeting and precious. I'm grateful to be jolted out of my complacency. None of us knows the day or the hour." And she observes, "We're all going to die. Whether you've got 1 million Twitter followers or you've never had an account, there is a future day that will begin without you." And so in her article, she muses on the preciousness of the moments that we have. She worries that she's wasted precious time that she's received. And she quotes the famous English poet, John Keats, at the beginning, at the end of her article. John Keats, he was a man who was for whom death was never far away. And that's what it was like for pretty much everyone who lived in his day, in the age before modern medicine. He lived about 200 years ago in a much harsher world than ours. When he was four, his father died falling off a horse, cracking his skull. And when he was 11, his mother died of tuberculosis. When he was 22, his brother then died of tuberculosis. And then he himself contracted tuberculosis when he was caring for his brother, and he died soon after at age 25. And so this ever-present spectre of death in Keats' short life caused him this anxiety of fearing that he's going to die before he'd written his great works. He, like Catherine, feared that his potential would never be realised. He said, "I have fears that I may cease to be before my pen has gleaned my teeming brain." I think John Keats and Catherine's response is common, isn't it? When this beast of death rears its head and can no longer be ignored, we can try and console ourselves with making the most of the final precious moments of life. And we often reorientate our thinking and our perspectives when death threatens us. Now, probably most of you haven't been too troubled by the worries of death from COVID-19, you've probably done the maths. You decided the risks of death for you are under 1%. Instead, you're more troubled by the economic impact, maybe a loss of work or income, change of plans, frustrated fitness goals, or maybe you're not even troubled about anything when many others are. But I do want to encourage you and everyone today to please do be troubled by death, because it can't be avoided. Things like COVID-19, they serve as this really important wake-up call to the world. And they remind us that we're in a precarious state of being. And they remind us of the pure horror of death. We might avoid COVID-19, but we can't avoid death, the destroyer, forever. Because death, at best, can be delayed. And that's what the Australian government is on about, isn't it? The great catchphrase of Scott Morrison's government is saving lives and saving livelihoods. It's a great catchphrase, isn't it? Because we all want our lives saved and we all want our livelihoods saved. I think you'd have to be a very disagreeable person indeed to find such a goal objectionable. That's a commendable goal of the government. But the problem with it is that nothing the government can do can save lives or save livelihoods. The best the government can do is delay the loss of lives and delay the loss of livelihoods. Because age and death marches on relentlessly. Eventually we're all going to be unemployable. Our minds and our bodies will falter. And eventually we'll all be dead. Our hearts will stop and our bodies will decay. It seems as though we can either deny or ignore death, or we can try to delay it, or we can simply accept it and try and make the most of the time we have. But there is also another option. It's one that many people take when they're confronted by death. And that is, we can turn to God to ask him to save us from death. And that's the option I want to spend the rest of today's talk speaking about. The biblical Jonah, I think, is a great example of someone who turned to God when he was confronted by death. As he was sinking deep beneath the waters of the ocean, having been running from God, he finally has a change of heart in his last moments. And he reflected on that moment afterwards, saying, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." And God saved him. Turning to God is not an irrational or unreasonable option. It's not the desperate grasping of a fool. No, I think it's actually the most sensible option of all. It's deeply wise and logical. Because the reasoning person who asks the big questions will come to the conclusion there must be a creator. For it's unreasonable to think that innate matter can will itself into existence from nothing, isn't it? The scientific law of cause and effect demands that there be a cause for there to be an effect. If there is a creation, there must be a creator. If there is life, there must be a life giver. Theories of evolution, they fail to explain or identify the first cause, the power that caused the universe to exist out of nothing. They fail to explain the wisdom that put in place the governing rules of science right at the beginning. And God says in his word that he has made it clear to all people that he exists. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, God says in his word, "What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, are being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So a reasonable person, I think, seeks God when death approaches. And God says, everyone who seeks him will find him. God does not turn from anyone who seeks him with a sincere heart. And God has not left the seeker without instruction. He's not left the world to just sort of suffer in ignorance and darkness. He's spoken to people through history, through his prophets, through his word preserved by his people. He's also spoken to people through his actions. his interventions in history, which are also recorded in his word. And ultimately, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God, who took on human flesh, becoming a man and walking the earth. God revealed himself to all who will seek him. So are you seeking God? Do you want to escape death? In God's revelation to us in his word, he speaks in great detail about death. He tells us where it came from. He tells us why we face it. He tells us how to escape it. And so where does death come from? Well, right at the beginning of God's word, we read that humans die because we've forsaken God. And we've rejected him. We've cut ourselves off from God, who is our life. But just as a flower cut from a branch cannot survive, neither can God's creation, cut from the source of life, continue to live. Have you forsaken God? The Bible says if we fail to worship God, to love and obey and trust him and serve him with our whole life, we're forsaking him. And I think some people can object, well, why must I worship and obey God with all of my heart and my soul and my strength? The answer is because you're his. You're the work of his hands. You depend on him for everything. The heart's complaint or resistance against the directive that we must worship God with all that we are, I think only proves the condition of our heart. And when we don't live wholeheartedly to God and to him alone, what do? We turn instead to wicked and perverse ways. The Bible explains that the sentence that's upon us for this rebellion is to be cast from God's presence, which means to be cast away from the giver and the sustainer of life. And so we die. We're in this state of relational separation from God. Our bodies are doomed to decay. This aging and the rotting of our bodies is God's powerful warning to us of the judgment that stands over all people. But we can kind of live in denial of that judgment, can't we? We can sort of explain it away as it's just the way life is. We can fail to turn back to our Creator for mercy and for life. But we should turn back to God. We should, because he has made a way for us to return to him through the gracious gift of Jesus Christ. How has he done it? Well, he's destroyed death. We read in the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I mean, how much better is it to have death destroyed than to just deny it or defer it or accept it? It's way better. But how can death be destroyed? Isn't it sort of an essential part of being human to sort of live and to die? What is death that it can be destroyed? It's not a person, it's not a spirit, it's not a material object. Well, we read in the Bible that death is from God. It's given as the right punishment and consequence for our sins and our rebellion. But that's actually kind of good news. Because if death is punishment from God, a consequence of sin, rather than an essential natural part of who humans are, then there's hope, isn't there? Because if death is from God, then surely he can also save us from death. If death is the separation of people from God, the source of life, then surely to be reunited with God means life. That's what Easter is all about. God saving us from death. A God in Jesus Christ taking on the justice and the wrath of God against our sin and wickedness upon himself. God reuniting what was lost with himself. And we read this truth proclaimed throughout all of the Bible. Let me refresh your spirit with the following passages. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Galatians 1:3, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave your sins, cancelling the written code that was against us, that stood opposed to us, and nailing it to the cross. Hebrews 9:26, but Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. At Easter time, 2,000 years ago, Jesus destroyed death by dying in our place for our sins. And this salvation is offered to everyone who will turn to God. It's so simple for us. This escape from death is so simple. Turn back to God. Turn back to the giver of life and be saved. This doesn't mean that we're not going to die, that our bodies won't expire, because the things of this age have to pass away. But death will not hold us down. We will not remain in the grave, just as Jesus did not remain in the grave. We'll be resurrected with new bodies to a new creation when Christ returns at the end of the age. And so I think here we should heed the wisdom of our Australian government. The Australian government, they see death, they see the horror of it, and so they and the Australian public, we are taking strong measures to delay death. We're giving up so many of our normal freedoms to delay death, aren't we? I think the same logic applies to us to take even stronger measures, to take hold of eternal life. Surely that's true. Surely we want to live. And surely only God, the creator of life, can give us life. And so surely we should turn to God and we should rightly bow down before him. He loves you. He loves me. He's given his son to die on a cross that we might be saved from our sins and saved from death. So have you turned to God? Have you acknowledged your sins? Have you repented for living a life of ignoring God and his rule? Why not, if you haven't? Is delaying death enough for you? Are you happy to simply just enjoy the few moments that you have? Or are you content just to sort of stick your head in the sand and pretend it's just never going to happen? But don't you love life? Don't you want to live? Don't you want to shelter in the arms of the Most High God who loves you? If you've given your life to God already, are you continuing to live in that life of obedience to him? Are you honouring Jesus who died a gruesome death in your place so that you might live? And do you need today to come again in repentance, asking for forgiveness, for being a bit blasé about all that God has done for you? Well, it's Good Friday, and so we are now going to come to a time of communion. I've got a cup, and I've got some bread. You may have prepared a cup and some bread for yourselves, and so if you have, I'll give you a few minutes to get it ready. We're going to eat the bread, and we're going to drink the cup in the remembrance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. The bread represents Jesus' body broken for us. And the cup represents Jesus' blood poured out for us. And this is something that Christians do. If you're not a Christian yet, it's not a thing that you participate in. But if you want to become a Christian, then it is something that you can participate in. If you want to become a Christian now or today and give your life to God and turn to the giver of life for life. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on these things. And so I'll let you eat the bread in your own time and have a moment of silence. And then after a few minutes, we'll drink the cup together. Let's drink the cup and let's do it together as a symbol of our unity in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, Good Friday, a day which changed the world forever. A terrible day of suffering, a day of horror, a day of pain. A day when God the Father turned his back on God the Son in the midst of his suffering, as he carried the sins of the world in his shoulders. What a horrible thing. It's the day that our sins were paid for. It's the day that Jesus took all of my sins from me and bore the punishment due for them on himself. We thank you for the freedom that you give us in Jesus, the freedom from sin, and the victory over death, that death is no longer our tormentor, no longer something that we might fear, Lord God, for we know that we will rise with Christ on the last day. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.